Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. We're taking an in-depth look at the 23rd Psalm, so if you take your Bibles and turn there with me, please. We began last Sunday to take just a general overview and to discuss who it is that David is singing to. It's important that we get an understanding of the context of this 23rd Psalm. But before we begin this morning, I want to ask you the question, why is the 23rd Psalm such a special passage of Scripture to you? Why is the 23rd Psalm such a special passage of Scripture to you? It gives you comfort. Why? How? It reaffirms that the Lord is taking care of us. All right? Someone else. This is your opportunity to speak. He gives strength. Okay? This is certainly a psalm of strength, no doubt about it. Someone else. Why is the 23rd Psalm of particular importance to you? It shows a personal relationship, shepherd to sheep. Did what? It describes the shepherd as our provider. All right, someone else? And why is that important for you? Okay, all right. Very good. Someone else? Okay. Good. Good. I think the this psalm is particularly special to me because even though I wasn't raised with sheep or I wasn't a shepherd, back home in Arkansas, where I was raised, we certainly had a farm, we had a ranch, and we had a couple of hundred head of cattle. And the time and the place where I was raised, I remember it so vividly when I read this psalm, particularly the green meadows, the green pastures, and the still waters. I had a very dear friend of mine, a childhood friend of mine. We were raised together, went to school together, and played sports together. We were kind of like David and Jonathan. We were kind of knit in our spirit with each other. I lived up on a mountain, and he lived over here on a hill, and there was a valley between us. And in that valley, in the bottom of that valley, there was a creek that flowed. And oftentimes when our work was done, when our chores were done, we would meet down by that creek, and we would, you know, go fishing for crawdads. And you know, stuff like that, and then we would oftentimes walk out into the meadows, out into the pastures where the cattle would graze. And in some of those areas, the grass would be knee high, sometimes even hip high. And we would love to walk, just Rodney and I. We'd love to walk, and we would talk about things. We would talk about family. We would talk about life. We would talk about school. We would talk about sports. But we also talked a lot about the Lord. And on a number of occasions, we would go out into that tall grass, and we would just fall back into that tall grass and just look up into the sky and talk about God. We would look at the clouds as the clouds would float by, and, you know, we'd ask questions like, you know, where up there do you think God really is? And, you know, how far away beyond the atmosphere is heaven? And, you know, we just love to talk about those kinds of things. When I read this psalm, I think about those things. I think about those times. The grass was always so inviting. It was like, you know, when the breeze would blow across the grass and the tops of the grass would kind of wave with the breeze. It was like the grass was inviting us to come and just to lay down and to just relax for a while. The grass would be soft and it would be cool on a summer's day. And it was just so inviting to just take some leisurely time and rest and relax out there in that grass, looking up into the heavens and talking about life. I also enjoyed, as a boy, going deep into the woods, which were all around us, and finding a tall oak tree. I had my special oak tree that was way, way back into the woods, well over 100 years old, very tall, and I'd love to climb up into the very top boughs of that oak tree and rest in the branches of that oak tree and listen to the voice of God in the wind as it would sweep across the woods, as it would sweep across in the tops of the pine trees and the oak trees. It reminded me of, it caused all of my cares to just fade away, and all of my worries and all of my concerns just kind of melted into nothing. I enjoyed those times. I miss those times. Those were great and wonderful times. This psalm, to me, is important because it is so pastoral. It talks about God's providing for us by the things that He has created, the green grass, the abundance of the grass, to lie down in those green pastures and to be led by those still waters. What a picture of rest and peace, a picture of carefreeness, where the individual loses all concept of time and of place and of concern in life and loses himself in the Lord. It's so pastoral. And yet, David not only writes about those experiences that he had as a shepherd tending his father's sheep in and around the fields of Bethlehem, but he also has a spiritual twist to this. There's also a spiritual meaning, a spiritual understanding behind this psalm, where David sings a hymn of praise to God for all of his provisions in life, the spiritual provisions as the great shepherd. More than just the physical refreshments and rest are those spiritual benefits that we have in the Lord when He becomes our shepherd. Now, I want us to focus our attention on the first, well, on verses 2 and 3. Psalm 23, 2 and 3, as we look at my shepherd, the one who provides, or His provisions for us in life. And rather than beginning in verse 2, I want us to go to verse 3 in the last clause of verse 3, and I want us to talk first of all about the name. He does all of these things. These benefits are ours. These provisions He makes for us because of His namesake. And I want us to speak, first of all, of His name and why that is so important. Because unless we understand who He is, why He is, as it's reflected in His name, then we'll not really appreciate the benefits that we have from Him. So, he says, David says in verse 2 and 3, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, to the Jews, a person's personal name was very important. Sometimes moms and dads would hold off for several months, even a year or two, from naming their child, because the name, to the Hebrew, the name would often signify the person's character or nature. And they wanted a name that would be appropriate for that child, that would describe that child. So in essence, when you would speak the child's name, you were talking about the child's nature and character. For instance, Abram, called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans. His name meant exalted father. Abram meant respected father, high and exalted father. But his name was changed after he met the Lord. And after the Lord extended to him the promises of the covenant, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, the father of multitudes, because he would be the father of the Hebrew people. He would be the father of the nation that was particularly the Lord's, the multitude of the Hebrew people. The name David, the Old Testament king David, his name means beloved. And certainly we know from Scripture that David was beloved of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he was the apple of God's eye. He was beloved of the Lord, and his name reflects that very character and nature of David. Moses, the name Moses, means drawn out of. We know that when Moses was an infant, his father and mother, Amram and Jochebed, held him in secret because the Pharaoh's edict was to destroy all of the Hebrew boys born. He was afraid that the Hebrew people would outnumber the Egyptians and would take over. So he decreed that all Hebrew babies, all Hebrew boys would be destroyed. They would die. But Amram and Jochebed kept Moses in secret. Until such time that they could no longer hold the secret, they put him in a boat, in a boat made out of bulrushes and filled in with mud from the Nile River, set him afloat on the Nile River in a particular place that they knew Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. She saw the infant, she fell in love with the infant, and she drew him out of the water. His name means to be drawn out of. But not only was Moses drawn out of the Nile, for 40 years, you'll remember, the first 40 years of his life, he was raised in Pharaoh's house. But then God called him out of Pharaoh's house, drew him out of Pharaoh's house, that he might go to be a shepherd out in the Sinai. And then after another 40 years, being a shepherd in the Sinai, God drew him out of that profession and commissioned him to go into Egypt and secure the release of the Hebrew people from slavery. Drawn out of. His name, typical of the character and nature of his life. Jacob. You'll remember Jacob. Jacob had a brother, Esau. They were twins. Jacob and Esau were twins, like Lexi and Kelsey. But Jacob was born second. And when he was born, he was holding on to Esau's heel. And so his name means holder of the heel, which is Hebraism for deceiver or supplanter or trickster, the one who trips you up by the heel. And that's really what Jacob was. He was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. He was a trickster. He was always trying to get something for nothing. And he's always trying to use his wily ways to other people's disadvantage. Until he met the Lord. And wrestled with the Lord all night long. And would not let the Lord go until the Lord blessed him. And the Lord asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob, supplanter, the holder of the heel." And the Lord said, "No longer shall you be known as Jacob. I will call you Israel." There was a change in his character. There was a change in his nature that he would be called contender with God. Mary's firstborn son was named Jesus. Why? Because the scripture said he would save his people from their sin. And the Greek name, Yesu, is the same as the Hebrew name, Yeshua, Joshua, which means salvation. His very name speaks of the purpose for which he came, to save from sin. He's also known as Emmanuel, Hebrew for God with us. And certainly he was in the flesh, God dwelling among us. The name was very important. Now, some of you have names that are very important to you. Now, I know that in American culture, we don't have that same significance to names like the Hebrew people do. Our names are not necessarily indicative of our character or our nature. Sometimes we're named after a favorite uncle or aunt or a grandfather or grandmother or a brother or a sister or a father or a mother. The brother just older than I am, his name is David, and he was named after my mother's father. His middle name was David, Oscar David Rogers, and my older brother was named after him. My oldest brother, Ronnie, his name is James Ronald Martin, he was named after my father, James Robert Martin. I'm not named after anybody. I've searched my family tree, and there's nobody in my family tree named Gary. We never had any close friends or any relatives that were named Gary. I was probably named after the village idiot. I'm not sure, but there is no significance to my name at all.
Sure, it's not
No, it's not. It's Gary. I've looked. I have the birth certificate. But names are important to us because they signify certain things. Secondly, the name was important to the Hebrew people and primarily to us also because a name is often associated with a reputation. A name is often associated with a reputation. How familiar to us are the names Mary, Sarah, Rachel, Ruth, Elizabeth? And when we think of those names, of course they're biblical names, but when we think of those names, we think of the individuals who were called by those names and the significance of those individuals to biblical history. They were important people, spiritual people. On the other hand, how rare are the names Delilah and Jezebel? You ever meet anybody whose name was Jezebel? I mean, officially named Jezebel. We don't name our children Delilah or Jezebel because of the reputation that's associated with those names. Likewise, how popular are the names David and Samuel, James and John and Paul? Again, significant names because of the reputation, the biblical reputation that's associated with the name. And yet we do not find very many males named Judas or Ahab or Lucifer. And again, the reason is because of the reputation that's associated with the name. To have a good name is to have a good reputation. To be disreputable is to have no name at all. Now, what's the significance of names with regard to his name's sake? Well, what is his name? Who is it that David is referring to here? Who is it that he is singing this hymn to? It is to the Lord, his shepherd. And again, remember, as we discussed last Sunday, there were several names that David could have used to refer to the Lord. But he used this particular name, this specific name, Yahweh, because of its meaning to him. Yahweh, again, remember, is the personal name of God. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name that the individual rarely ever spoke. The Hebrew people would not speak his personal name because they felt it so sacred. To speak his name would to profane it. And so they spelled his name with consonants and no vowels, YHWH. But we have taken the Old Testament Hebrew, YHWH, when the Lord said, I am that I am. The Hebrew, it's YHWH. And we've taken the Hebrew name Adonai, which is Lord, taken the vowels out of that, plugged them into I am that I am, YHWH, and we've come up with Yahweh, or the more familiar English word name, Jehovah. But the point is, it's his personal name. And because it is his personal name, it describes who he is and what he is really all about. His nature and his character are indicative of his name. He is the personal God. He's not some God way off out yonder in the eons of space. He's not some God that has created and then wound everything up and thrown it off into space till it runs down and then he'll come visit us again sometime in the future. He's not some God that is spoken of in terms that are impersonal. No, he is the personal God. He is the God that you and I can have a relationship with. That's why David calls him Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord. He didn't call him Adonai. He called him Yahweh, the personal covenant-making God, the one that I have to do with in my life. Let me ask you, dear friend, is he personal to you? Do you know the Lord on a personal basis? Do you have a relationship with him? Is he Yahweh to you? He is the personal God who makes every provision for us in life because it's his nature to do so. He demonstrates great love for us Because the Bible says God is love. It's His nature. It's His character. He acts to bless His people, not just to preserve His reputation, but because it's consistent with the very character and nature that His name reveals. Now, this is the one to whom David sings. And when you understand that he is speaking to the personal God, the covenant-making God, then you can begin to understand David's great appreciation for everything that proceeds out of that relationship that he has with God. First of all, he makes provision. We'll talk about protection next Sunday, but today we'll focus in on provision. What are the benefits and what are the blessings that we have when we know the Lord as our shepherd, my Lord, the God who has revealed himself to me, the one that I have a personal relationship with? What are the benefits of knowing God personally? David lists four. Others say there's three, others say there are two, but I see four benefits. First of all, David says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, the words, make me to lie down, that's one word in the Hebrew. And really, the word means to encourage me to lie down. He doesn't force me. He encourages me to lie down in green pastures. What does that paint? What picture does that paint in your mind? To lie down in green pastures? Rest. That's exactly what David was alluding to. When a shepherd would take the sheep into pastures that were tall with grass and abundant in grass, he was taking those sheep to a place where they could rest. In the region where David shepherded his father's sheep, the grasslands were not plentiful and they were seasonal. They usually were abundant only during the rainy seasons. Shepherds would often grow weary searching for enough food for the flock to survive on. To lie down in green pastures was a welcomed opportunity for the shepherd and the sheep to stop their wandering in search of food and to enjoy comfortable, safe, and restful repose in an oasis of plenty. Rest. That's what it was to a shepherd. But what was it to David as a man of God? The rest alluded to here is not the rest that you and I normally think of. It's not a respite from our daily toils in life, which we will continue to do until the day that we die. It's not a reference to the cessation of work and labor. It's the rest that we long for in our heart and in our soul from the burdens of sin, from the emptiness and unsettledness of life, from our restless wanderings about that we experience in trying to find meaning and purpose in our existence. That's the rest that David speaks of here. It's the rest that God created us to enjoy that's best depicted in the concept of Sabbath. Now understand, dear friends, the Old Testament Hebrew Sabbath does not mean Saturday. It means rest. And when the Old Testament people, and when the New Testament, by the way, when they speak of the Sabbath, they're, by the days of Jesus, it came to mean the seventh day, which was a day of worship. But initially, the idea of Sabbath, and intentionally, God gave man the Sabbath to rest. To rest. But what does that mean? Well, that means that we stop our work. It means we cease our labors. No, it's not what it meant. Hebrews 4, look at it. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. I want to read it out of the Contemporary English Version so that you can understand, because sometimes King James is a little difficult to understand. But Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. I want you to notice two things about this passage of Scripture. Sabbath is a state of being, but it's also a place. If you go back to verse 1 and read down through verse 10, you'll find that the apostle speaks of the Sabbath as not only a state of being, but it's also a place, not a day of the week. In verses 9 and 10, I want to focus our attention. God has promised us a Sabbath when we will rest, even though it has not yet come. On that day, God's people will rest from their work, just as God rested from His work. Now, I want you to understand this idea of work. I want to ask you a question. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 says that after the 6 days of creation, God rested on the Sabbath. Why? Was He tired? Think about it. Was God tired that after 6 days of creation, He had to stop and take a break? Rest? Reflect? Celebrate? Admire? He had completed His work. All of these others are equally true. God didn't get tired from 6 days of creation. He's Almighty God. He's all-powerful God. These things that He created, days 1 through 6, didn't tire Him out at all. But when it came to the close of the 6th day, everything about creation was complete. It was whole. It was finished. And that's why God could look upon all of creation and say, it is very good. Everything has met His idea of creation. Everything that He created measured up to the standards that He had set for Himself in creation. Everything that He had desired to create had been created. And on the 7th day, there was nothing left to create. It was whole. It was complete. And He ceased from His creative activity. It wasn't because He was tired. It's because He was finished. And now came the opportunity to look back on that, to reflect upon it, to see it for what it really is, whole and complete in Him. That was the idea of Sabbath in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. And that was the idea of Sabbath that He gave to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. And that's the desire of the Lord God for every one of His children, to enjoy a Sabbath. It's not to rest from our labors. It's to be whole and complete. That's the state of being. To be whole and complete. But I want you to also understand that it's not just a state of being, it's also a place. And if you go back again and read Hebrews 4 from the very beginning of that chapter, you'll find that that Sabbath is in Him. In other words, we will not find wholeness, we will not find completeness until we are found in Him. We spend all of our lives, a great amount of money and energy and time and effort, looking for wholeness and completeness in the things that the world has to offer, but they're only temporary, they're only fleeting, and they're very insufficient for what God desires for us. That's why we will only experience a true Sabbath, a true experience of wholeness and completeness, when we experience it in Him. Is that what David was referring to when he says that He leads me into green pastures? Absolutely. Absolutely. David understood, because David was king in Israel, and David had experiences all through his life. He's had experiences with family. He's had experiences alone with the sheep. He's had experience in a vocation. He's had experience in warfare. He's met the giant and killed the giant. He has routed the enemy. He's been king over all of Israel. And through all of his experiences and all of the things that he's tried and tested, he has come to the end of his days, and he has said, "Only the Lord God can provide the wholeness and the completeness that my soul longs for. He's my shepherd. And He leads me to find my perfect rest in Him." And dear friends, I submit to you this morning If you're searching for the meaning of life, if you're looking for those things that will give you purpose and that will fill you up and make your life worthwhile, if you're looking for things that will cause you to come to a place where you're satisfied with who and what you are, you will never find it in the things that the world has to offer. You will only find it in the Lord who is your shepherd. Secondly, David sang, "He leads me beside still waters." What picture does that paint in your mind? He leads me beside still waters. Huh? Peace. Peace. You see, still waters run deep. They're peaceful. They're serene. Sheep like to drink from still water because it's peaceful. Sheep don't like to drink from waters that are rushing over rocks or that make noise because it's turbulent. And sheep are very skittish and very fearful when they're around noise. They like things to be quiet and peaceful. Still bodies of water provide deep refreshment and ample refreshment for the sheep to drink from as long as they want. But they can do so in quiet solitude, peaceful. But the peace that David alludes to here is not peace like you and I normally define peace, the absence of conflict, the absence of turbulence. Rather, the peace that he speaks of here is a soundness of well-being, even when we're in the midst of conflict and in the midst of turbulent times. The Lord God is a God of peace, and His Son Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Their desire is to secure our happiness and our well-being and our health and our spiritual wealth and well-being through their encouragement. By their leadership, we find personal peace even in the midst of a life that might be fraught with trouble and conflict and turbulence. And how many of us know this to be true in our own lives? David certainly knew this in his life as he reflected back over his life. There were many times when David was meeting conflict head on. His was not an easy task to bring the northern 10 tribes and southern 2 tribes together into one nation under the Lord God, but he did it. His was not an easy task to rout the Philistines that continued to plague the children of Israel throughout their early history in the land of Canaan. But David stood toe to toe with a giant and said to him, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." He stood there in front of a 9-foot giant who by the very snap of his fingers could have had David broken in two. But he was standing there in perfect peace. The Lord had already told David who was going to win the battle. The Lord already told David how he was going to win the battle. The Lord already told David that the battle was secure in him. All David had to do was just stand there in perfect peace and declaim the name of the Lord God and the victory that was the Lord's in the face of Goliath. There were many conflicts in David's life, troublesome times in David's life. But as he reflected over his life, now as an old man writing this 23rd Psalm, as he reflected over his life, he could say that because of his relationship to the Lord God, his life was a life of peace. Again, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to point something very significant to you. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 12 through 16. Ephesians 2, 12 through 16. And I want to read it to you out of the English Standard Version. Because again, sometimes King James can be a little difficult to understand. But Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 12 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself," what? He himself is our peace. Grab that, if you will. Catch that. Understand that. Jesus didn't come to give us peace. He is our peace. He is the one who has brought our soul out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He is the one, by virtue of his death on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. He is the one who made known to us the Father so that we might know him as our great shepherd. He said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now we know who the Father really is. We can understand who he is because we've seen Jesus. He is our peace. Continue on what the apostle has said. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that is, with God. The wall of hostility with God. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We're no longer at conflict with ourselves now. We're no longer divided in our heart and our soul and our spirit, the things of the world and the things of God. Jesus has torn that wall down. And no longer now am I, an individual, compromising in my life the things of the world with the things of God. Now there is only one focus in my life, and it's not the things of the world. It's the kingdom of God. He's made the two men one, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Thirdly, the third benefit, he restores my soul. Now, to really understand what David means here, and you'll notice that this is a departure now from the shepherd-sheep relationship, because now he's talking about spiritual things. To restore, the Hebrew word to restore means to bring back what was left so that it returns to itself again. Kind of a difficult concept to grab a hold of, but I'll say it slowly the second time, all right? To bring back what was left so that it might return to itself again. Here we have the great and the grand picture of redemption. God created us and our first parents innocent of sin, free fellowship with the Lord God in the Garden of Eden, enjoying the benefits of God's creation, enjoying the presence of the Lord God, for the scripture says that the Lord walked with them in the garden. No fear of the future, no fear of, no regrets for the past, no issues, no concerns, no burdens, no problems, because there's no sin. But when disobedience came and they took of the fruit of the tree that God forbade them to take the fruit of, sin entered into their experience, and sin then robbed them of that innocence, robbed them of that fellowship, robbed them of that life of carefree existence, robbed them of the blessing of his continual fellowship, robbed them of everything that God desired for them to enjoy throughout the remainder of their lives in the earth. Sin destroyed it, robbed them of it. But notice, he restores my soul. He brings back what was left so that it might return to itself again. God restores everything that sin has taken away. God brings back into the life everything that sin robs the life of. He restores my soul. Again, green pastures and still waters were rare in the days of David. Often a shepherd would lead his sheep great distances to find grass and to find water to feed off of. Sheep would become very weary from the elements, from the dust, from the rocky terrain, from the heat, so on and so forth. But a good shepherd would never leave any of his sheep behind. He would encourage them. He would nudge them on. He would call to them. He would even pet them, and sometimes would even carry them to the places where they could be renewed in their strength and in their energy. The restoration that David alludes to here is a reference to the restoration of life itself. But notice, he restores my soul. The Hebrew word nephesh Nefesh is not just a reference to that part of our existence that goes to be with God when we die. It's not soul in terms of the eternal aspect of our being. The word nefesh refers to the whole person, the entire person. It speaks of the mind, the body, the spirit, as well as the soul. And I want you to grasp this understanding, because David understood this all too well in his own life and his own experiences with the Lord. That God was not only interested in saving David's soul from destruction as a result of sin, but God was also interested in saving David's mind. He was also interested in saving David's spirit. He was also interested in saving David's physical life. He restores my nefesh. He restores every aspect of my being. He brings it back again. Sin will destroy our minds. There are people who will literally lose their mind because of the bitterness of regret, the things that they've done and the things that they've not done in the past. People will literally lose their minds worrying over the future. People will literally lose their minds over the issues of today and not being able to deal with or make a decision about what's going on in their life today. God restores the mind. He takes it out of the clutches of sin and gives it peace so that we can think correctly and make the kinds of decisions that we need to make. He restores the spirit. A spirit that has been beaten down by sin. A spirit that worn down because of anger and bitterness that's been directed toward us. People whose sole purpose in life is to destroy our self-esteem, to destroy our self-image, to make us feel unworthy or worthless in life. Individuals who may pump us up, put us up on a pedestal so that ego takes over and ruins our lives. He restores our spirit. That we can understand rightly who we are and what we are. He restores our bodies. Listen, dear friends, I don't know where you're at in your relationship to your Lord, but I know that my Lord is one who heals the physical body. I believe, you know, there are Baptists and some of our Baptist scholars who don't believe that miracles, and certainly miracles of healing, don't happen anymore. That was just an apostolic period of time. But listen, dear friends, I believe that my God heals and He heals today. I believe that I can take before my Lord things that are concerned, that concern me in my physical body, and He hears me and He will answer. And sometimes the answer is yes, I will heal you from that. Sometimes the answer is wait a while and let's see how your faith is going to play out in this. And sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes God will not heal because it's not in His will to do so. But I believe that my God is the great physician and He still heals the body today. David says, He restores my soul. He brings back again into my life what was left behind because of sin. And that restoration includes the entirety of my being, my mind, my spirit, my soul, as well as my body. Finally, a fourth benefit here, and I'll close. He leads me into paths of righteousness as a shepherd. It was David's responsibility to care for his father's sheep. And a part of that responsibility was to know the pathways that would lead the sheep to safety, that would lead the sheep back to the sheepcote or the sheepfold. It was his responsibility to know those pathways that went too close to the lion's den. Those pathways that went too close to the den of the asp. Those pathways that led too close to the edge of the cliff or the bluff. Those pathways that were not sure and the least little pressure put on them would cause the pathway to crumble out from underneath the foot of the sheep and cause their life to be in danger. David's responsibility was to care for his father's sheep. And a part of that responsibility was to know the pathways that he would lead those sheep down to their appointed destination. And so it is with the father also. David says he leads me into the paths of righteousness. He leads me into the paths that are right. Now understand, dear friends, and I know and you know as well, as we've studied the life of David, as we've looked at the life of David, there were times when David deviated from the path of righteousness. Amen. There were times when David didn't walk with the Lord as he should have. There were times when David did not follow the Lord in his life. I can think of Bathsheba. I can think of Uriah, her husband. I can think of a number of times when David did not follow as closely the Lord down the pathways of righteousness. Amen. But that doesn't mean that the Lord was not striving to lead him down those paths. And that's the same, that's true in your life and in my life also, dear friends. The paths of righteousness. If we follow the Lord, he will lead us in the paths that are right. And he will lead us to the appointed destination that he has in mind for each and every one of us. Now, we may deviate from that path. We may take a side trail. We may look over here and, we see we're following the Lord down this pathway and the pastures don't look so green out down yonder. And we may look over to the side and say, well, this pasture over here looks a little bit greener, and so I'll just take a detour over here and go to this pasture over here. But understand, dear friends, in the eyes of the world it may be greener, but it's not the pathway of the Lord. And anytime we take those detours, we're taking pathways away from him, not along with him. He will never follow us into those things that the world has to offer us. But that doesn't mean he still strives to lead us down those right paths. Someone once said to me a long time ago, if you're looking at your life, the field of your life, the meadow of your life, and it doesn't hold much promise, and you look across the field to greener pastures, what you ought to do is not jump the fence to the greener pastures. What you ought to do is start watering your own pasture. In other words, take the responsibility for the life that God has given you and make it the best that you can make it, rather than opt out for something else that somebody else offers. He leads me down the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Why? Because it's his nature to do so. It's who he is. He is never going to lead us into paths that are wrong. He's never going to lead us down pathways that are harmful. He's never going to lead us down pathways that are destructive. He will always lead us down pathways that are helpful and healthy for us. We may question the wisdom of the Lord where he is leading us, but if we put our faith and trust in him, we will always find that the pathway he leads us down will bless us and benefit us far more than if we take our own pathway. These blessings, these benefits are ours when we follow the Lord as our shepherd. When we follow him in a right relationship with ourselves, in a right relationship with each other, in a right relationship with God our Father, we can be like Enoch. We can walk down those pathways with the Lord and continue to walk those pathways until he leads us home to glory. Because that's where the pathway leads us. That's where the great shepherd desires for us to be. Just like David wanted all of his sheep, every one of them accounted for in the sheep cote at the close of the day, all together safe behind the walls that would protect him from the lion and from the bear, all together in the company of friendship and fellowship, all together in the safety and the security of the sheepfold. The Father desires that at the close of our day to be gathered together with him in that great resting place for all eternity that he's promised to us through Jesus Christ. That's what it meant to David. And that's why he sang it in this song. Father, I pray that as we look again into this 23rd hymn, that we will see that there is more here, Lord God, than just the surface stuff, the things of the shepherd and the things of the sheep. But Father, there is depth here to these words. There's meaning behind these ideas, these concepts, this picture that David paints. A life filled with experiences with God, who has led him, protected him, provided for him, preserved him until that time when he called him home to be with him forever. Father, I pray that we will see these same things for ourselves, that this is your desire, not just for David, but for all who follow you as the great shepherd of life. There may be one here, Lord, who doesn't know you. They don't know the name Yahweh. They don't know you as shepherd. Their heart, their soul, their spirit yearns for rest and for peace. They're tired of the ways of the world. They found them to be empty, promising great things, but delivering nothing but pain and sorrow and misery. Or even the benefits of the world, Lord, that they enjoy, but only for a season, and then they're gone. Temporary, fleeting. And they yearn for something more. They yearn for something deeper, something more substantial. Something that cannot be wasted, stolen. Something that will not deteriorate with use or with time. Something that is eternal. I pray that they will understand they can only find that in you. That, Lord God, the only peace, the only rest that they can experience is the rest and the peace that you provide. And they can only experience it when they come to terms with who you are in their life. Father, there may be one here today who realizes that he or she has lost much by living in the world. And yet they understand today that you can restore their soul. You can bring back again what sin has taken away. And you can make them whole and complete, but only in you. Only when they come to terms with who you are. Only when they follow you as the shepherd of their life. Father, there may be brothers and sisters here today who have taken a side road, like David. They've gone off to other pastures that you did not lead them into, and they found, Lord God, that those pastures did not satisfy. They only made them sick. Those pastures never fulfilled anything in their life. It only caused them to wander away from you. And it's their heart's desire to come back, to be restored, to be renewed. I ask, Lord God, that they will come, declaring Jesus as the Christ of their life and renewing their covenant relationship with you through him. But whatever our need is, Father, your Holy Spirit is working even now to point those needs out to us that we might confess them to you and make them yours, that you might satisfy every need according to your resources and glory. We lay them at your feet, and we ask, Lord God, fulfill and satisfy as only you can through Jesus Christ, I ask. Amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to lead us in this hymn of invitation. It's a time for us to reflect upon the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of our Lord, and to ask ourselves, is he my good shepherd? Has the Lord become my shepherd? Not just the great shepherd, not just the good shepherd, not just the shepherd of David, not just the shepherd of Israel, but my shepherd. Is he indeed my shepherd? Dear friends, if he is not, if you do not know the Lord personally, if you do not know the Lord through the experiences of your life, if you do not know the Lord as your great physician, as your good shepherd, I invite you to come and accept him as the Lord and the Savior of your life. I ask you to come and do exactly what the Bible has said. Confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. I invite you to come and take the Lord at his word and be saved. Trust in him and find in him that you can be made whole and complete, lacking in nothing. Find in him your rest. Find in him your peace. Find in him your completeness. I invite you to come and trust in him. David, you lead us as we say.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus God. Oh,
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.